Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews, where we'll be studying this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll be in the verses 7 through 19. Last week we did the psalm from which is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 3, so we won't spend a lot of time on that, but it's in the context, and so we want to make sure we go and catch that back up. You know, as a kid, we would go on vacation. Every year we went on vacation, sometimes twice. And that was because my dad was a carpenter. And the, hi, Daniel.
Hey there.
Welcome.
Good to see you.
What a surprise. We have been praying for you forever. And there I was. Where was I? Oh, we would go on vacation. And for us, what would happen is the carpenters would go on strike. All right, and when they did, my dad would come home from work and he'd say, they're on strike, they're on strike. And literally it would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he'd get home from work. And by 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we'd be in our 1949 Plymouth headed north. And for us, what that looked like was we'd go up through Montana, we'd end up in Saskatchewan, and we'd visit my dad's folks, and then we'd go across the Canadian Rockies, and we'd visit my mom's folks in BC, and then we'd come down, you know, do different roads. Any way you can get to Canada from Phoenix, I have been there, I promise you. 1 year we even took Highway 1 up the coast, which takes forever, but it's worth doing one time. One of the times we were on this road, and it goes through the Canadian Rockies, and you know, if you want to stop at Banff, that's a great place. See Lake Louise, awesome place. But you see these signs that says, beware of falling rocks, you know. And as a kid, you know, I'm sitting in the back seat with my sisters, and I'm looking out the windows at these mountains, and you see these signs pointing to the peaks that are way up, you know, and the height of those mountains in the 20s. I mean, we're talking about big, big mountains. And, you know, some places the road just kind of winds through and it's just a cliff on either. And so I'm okay. Watch for falling rocks. Beware of falling rocks. And at one point, we got to a section of highway. It was about 3 miles long, where literally the side of the mountain had just cut loose. And it wiped out the whole section. It was a four-lane highway through there. And it took the whole thing out. A number of people were killed. And these massive boulders, I mean, huge, you know, the piano is small compared to these boulders. And it had been several weeks since the mountain collapsed. And they managed to now pick a path, a two-lane asphalt path, was zigzagging through this massive landslide. And I'm thinking, beware of falling rocks. All right? What shall we do if the rocks are falling? I was impressed as a kid seeing that. What are you going to do when you come across something like that? Well, as we come to our passage, we have a warning. It's a beware. Beware of unbelief. That's the warning. Beware of unbelief. And it doesn't just give us the warning. It also tells us what to do about it. Now, the context here in chapter 3 is that Moses is an absolutely spectacular, wonderful prophet. He's great. He was the best servant that God could find for the job. He did an awesome job. Moses is wonderful, but he doesn't hold a candle when he's compared to Jesus. That's the context. So while Moses is great, he's nothing compared to Christ. That's where we are in this chapter. And what he wants us to do in verse 1 is to consider Jesus, or he calls him the apostle and high priest of our confession. And Christ is superior to Moses. That's what he's dealt with. And then he comes down to the importance of continuing our faith in Christ. The first thing that I want to tell you is that Israel rebelled. Verses 7 through 11 are all under this topic of Israel's rebellion. Now, when we come to this, give me a moment, if you would, to clean up a little bit of your theology. It's in all of us. But most people in Christendom regard Israel as unsaved. All right? And that's because of Calvinism that permeates our theological landscape. The ones who died in the wilderness are categorically regarded as pagan, unbelieving, burning in hell, destiny of the lake of fire. But as you just read through the New Testament and Old Testament for that, it doesn't regard that generation that perished in the wilderness as unregenerate, lake of fire, destined individuals. It regards them as believers, that they were the first congregation, if you would, to experience the Passover. They were saved, if you would, by believing the message. And they went into their houses and they took blood and they put it on the doorpost and they were delivered. The death angel passed over them. They believed the message. They went into their houses. In fact, if you want to go with Paul, he says not only did they believe, but they were baptized into Moses. Up until that time, you know, when the Red Sea was between them and Pharaoh, they had some choice words, but boy, after that Red Sea parted and they went through on dry land and Pharaoh and all of his crew perished, in Exodus 15, they're shouting the victory song of the sea and shouting hallelujah, following Miriam and all the women as they shout hallelujah praises to God. Paul says they were baptized into Moses. Moses is our man. We're with him. Now, so the New Testament, Old Testament regards this whole generation as believers. You cannot make sense out of the book of Hebrews if you don't have that understanding. Why? Well, because the Bible clearly teaches that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive a gift called everlasting life. Christ said it simply, "He who believes in me," finish it, "has everlasting life." And so when you believe in Christ, you receive everlasting life. Not will have when you die, not might have if you obey, but he who believes in me has everlasting life. So if it's everlasting, if it ever ends, then we have to call it something else. It can't be everlasting if you can lose it. It has to be everlasting life. So when you come to the book of Hebrews, if you don't understand that the ones who perished in the wilderness were believers, then the whole foundation of Christianity begins to fall apart. Because you can never be sure of your salvation. And these warning passages completely and totally lose their relevance. Because you're trying to figure out whether a person is a Christian or whether they're not a Christian. And therefore, the warning passages, the whole point of the book of Hebrews, that you should lock step with Christ, join arm with Him, be a sharer, be a partaker with what He is doing in the world, that's lost because of the theology that you start with. So Israel rebelled, and these guys are regarded as believers. Fair enough? Now let's look at 7 through verse 11. And again, I did the exposition of this last hour from Psalm 95. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years." It's a bad thing to test God. It's a bad thing to prove God. That's inherent in this argument. You don't want to test God. You don't want to prove God. Gideon did the wrong thing. He should have believed in the Lord because God revealed His word to him, but he didn't. His problem was unbelief. So proving and testing the Lord is not a good thing to do. "Therefore," verse 10, "I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have wandering hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The rest here is a reference to the promised land. Because of their unbelief, God punished them and would not let them into the promised land. That doesn't mean that they never believed. It means that they believed and then they stopped believing. That is called apostasy. But my first point here is that Israel rebelled. The second point, all under this idea of beware of unbelief. Israel rebelled. Now he's going to tell us in verses 12 through 19, verse 12, he's going to tell us, don't follow their lead. Israel rebelled, don't do what they did. Look at verse 12. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. All right, the word depart is the same word that we transliterate into apostasy, except here it's a verb, not a noun, and we don't really have a good verb. Apostasizing, maybe you could put that in there, but that's a tough word to say anyway. So it's translated depart, but it's referring to apostates. Beware who? Brothers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. And he says, beware lest any of you have this evil heart of unbelief and you depart, you apostatize from the living God. Some of y'all get Israel My Glory. If you don't, see me after and I'll give you this copy. I have two of them. You have to pay for it after the first year, but it's good. These guys are clear on the gospel. When we took them on as a missions group, as supporting them, they signed our doctrinal statement, agreed with it 100%, and they're good. They're good folks. They're clear on the gospel. Very rarely do I even read anything in here that even hints of a works-based system. So they're, by and large, really solid. This whole issue is on apostasy. So if you get it, you'll know what I'm talking about. But the push to reinvent Christianity—that's one of the main articles in here. Christianity is being reinvented. Out with the old gospel, in with the new. That seems to be mainstream Christianity's new direction. There's an article here on Palestinian liberation theology. Another one: how compromise is paving the road to apostasy. Here, Reinhold Schauer is a great author. The great apostasy foretold in Scripture is coming, and it may surprise you to see how some things that appear insignificant can be influential indeed. We've studied these apostasy passages. Gnats, camels, and the importance of doctrine. Do you know a high percentage of Christians really don't know what they believe? This excellent article takes a look at what's important and what's not. So if you want this, you can have it. But it's all on apostasy. That's what Hebrews is talking about as well. He says, don't follow the leadership that this first generation of Israelites set. They departed from the living God. And he's speaking to brothers. The issue in verse 12 is belief. They had believed, and then they stopped believing. Their hearts led them astray, and they became unbelievers. That doesn't mean that they lost their everlasting life. When a person stops believing, God's gift of everlasting life continues, because God cannot lie. And he's promised that whoever believes receives everlasting life. You believe in Christ, you receive everlasting life. You stop believing Christ, you don't lose everlasting life. You just are judged. You are disciplined. So that's why the warning passages are important. Don't lose Hebrews, but turn over to John chapter 16. This issue of faith is vitally important. What grieves me is that in all of our discussions about what a person has to do to get to heaven, and in all of our discussions about sanctification, we have lost the focus of believing in Christ, not only for salvation or justification, but believing in Christ as believers. The most important thing you can do for your Christian life is faith. In John 16, we see how important faith is. Look at verses 7. He's talking about the coming of the Spirit. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. And if I depart by way of the cross, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." I don't want to do the exposition of this passage. Just look at what the issue of sin is. If you didn't have the commentary of what Christ is really talking about, you'd think he's going to list murder, adultery, theft, swearing, idolatry. You'd think those would be the sins that he would list, but he doesn't. Look at verse 9. "Of sin, because they do not..." what? "Believe in me." The most serious sin a person can commit is unbelief. Absolutely the worst. There isn't a worse thing than you can do. Just look at this from a justification standpoint. It's been a long time since I got a traffic ticket. I had a warning in Ohio for driving 58 in a 55 mile an hour zone, but he didn't even write me up. When I was a teenager, I got a traffic ticket because the police officer was sitting there at the corner and the light turned yellow and I went into the intersection and I made a left-hand turn right in front of him. I'm a kid. I'm driving my parents' car. He wrote me up. In Arizona, you cannot enter an intersection if the light's yellow. You have to stop. You can exit the intersection, but you can't enter it. So anyway, I went to the judge and took my mom with me, which I was supposed to do. And the judge dismissed it. And I think the reason he dismissed it was because he terrified me. And it showed. You know, I went up there with my mom, and I'm standing there, and I put my hands on the bench that he's in front of. "Get your hands off the bench!" And I went, I don't remember a thing he said. I don't remember what happened. And then he said, he gave me options. You can plead this, you can plead that, you can plead deferred adjudication. And he said, "I recommend you plead deferred adjudication." Okay. "How do you plead?" "That." "All right." And that was the end of it. And so I walked out, opened the door for my mom, and that was it. But you know, deferred adjudication, I'm not even exactly sure what it means. But apparently it wasn't all that serious, because nothing happened. But suppose I'd have done something and they said, "All right, you've got 6 months in jail and you have to pay a $10,000 fine." Pretty serious? Well, yeah, that's getting serious. What if somebody does something and he's given life imprisonment? You know, we just executed a guy who murdered a Plano lawyer here. His picture's in the paper this morning. He's dead. I remember when he committed that crime. He murdered one of our Plainoites down in Dallas. Guy was murdered. And the guy that did the crime, he's dead. What that criminal did, was that a serious crime? They took his life for it. That's serious. Well, now imagine a penalty so severe that a person spends eternity in conscious, continual torment in the lake of fire. How do you earn that kind of a penalty? And the answer is unbelief. So serious in God's economy is the refusal or the failure to believe that the penalty speaks volumes about the significance of the crime. So when we talk about unbelief, it is the most serious sin of all. And he says, beware, beware of unbelief. It's the most serious sin you can commit as a believer. Unbelief is the most serious sin you can commit. It's the most serious sin of all. Well, what does it look like to a believer. What does unbelief look like in the life of a believer? For those who are unsaved, it's pretty easy to synthesize that. It's that they don't believe in Christ as their Savior. They don't put their faith in Him. They put their faith in other things. They don't believe that Christ died for their sins and rose again. That's easy when it comes to justification, but what does it look like for us? Well, the answer is, what did it look like for the first generation? For those Israelites who had the blood on the doorpost and were baptized into Moses? Well, I think there's a couple of different things that happen. We stop believing the Bible. You know, we get to a point where we say, you know, there's so many interpretations. F is just, man, he's not even dust on the scale. He's got such whacked out crazy ideas. And you stop believing the Bible. It's too complicated. It's old fashioned. I can't believe what's going on here. That's where it starts sometimes. Don't believe in creation. Don't believe in morality. Get tired of the social oddness that goes with being a fundamentalist. You actually believe the Bible can be trusted and taken as normal language is taken. You stop believing in eschatology. You know, God's got some very specific things. Either the prophets were liars, or we have a very clear picture of where the world is headed and what it's going to look like in the future. I've seen people apostatize just over the Arab-Israeli issue, which is really bizarre in North America. Because if you go to Bible schools in Jordan, in Amman, Jordan, you can go to a Bible school there, established Bible school training Jordanians, training Arabs to plant Christian churches. Do you know where their fundamental starting point is with eschatology? It's the priority of Israel. Which is, you know, they have to get over that. When I was in Ghana a couple of years ago, they think they're the promised land. They're their promised people, that the prophets are talking about them. It's a big, big false doctrine that's spread all through Ghana. So you have to start with them. No, these promises, these prophecies don't belong to you. They belong to them. But people apostatize just out of the difficulties of Scripture. What you find with unbelief for us as believers is that there's a loss of hope. There's a loss of assurance. There's a loss of confidence. There's a loss of joy. And in its place, there comes uncertainty and fear and sadness. So what happens, people who believe all of a sudden begin to not accept the truth of Scripture. They say, well, all right, great. God cares for us, but not me. God loves the world, that's true, but He doesn't love me. God's sovereign over the affairs of this world, but not over the affairs of my life. We say that Scripture teaches us, give thanks, huperpontone, on behalf of everything. Greek little phrase, it means everything. Christ died on behalf of all. Huperpontone. Give thanks on behalf of everything. And we say, that's clearly not true. God has abandoned me. He doesn't care about me. But the Scripture says, He careth for you. He cares for you. And the Scripture says, He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what unbelief looks like is, you know, God's just gone off someplace. I fell off the wagon and He doesn't even know it. Just look at my life. But Scripture comes and it says, man, the worst parts of your life are the very parts where God is active and close and carrying you and standing with you. Fear not. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. We studied in Psalm 95 last week where we are His people. We're the sheep of His pasture. So no matter what you get into, faith says, I believe. I trust. I can't see it. It doesn't make sense. I don't feel it. but I know it because God said it. So the greatest problem that we face as believers is the problem of a heart of unbelief. So the warning is very simple. Beware of unbelief. Israel rebelled. Don't go down that path. How did they rebel? They stopped believing in God. If you want to do something great, follow in the footsteps of faith of Father Abraham. What did Abraham do? He believed God. That's what he did. Look at Romans 4. Paul says, he was given the reward, the inheritance of the world, by works or by faith? By faith. The most important thing you can do as a believer is to continue to believe in God. So Israel, they rebelled. Don't follow their lead. Now in verses 13 through 19, we have the corollary of the idea. Beware of unbelief. Well, that's great. What shall we do? You know, as a little kid looking out the window, seeing all these rocks towering over us, sometimes driving under the cliff as it went out over the car, looking out, beware, well, great, what shall we do? And you know, when you come to this section of Scripture, verses 13 to 19, I would never have put together the kinds of things that are here. How do we help each other? Well, you know, if you put this into an American worldview of sanctification, you know, we come up with read your Bible, go to Bible study, pray, sing, memorize. We put all of this list of things that you're supposed to do so that you continue believing, right? That's not what he does. The first thing he tells us to do is to encourage. That's verse 13. But exhort. The term is really better translated, encourage. It's a big term that we have a lot of different English terms we can put in there. But what he's really talking about is encouragement. The exhortation is a little bit hard. I don't like that because you have whacked out people who think they have the gift of exhortation and you avoid them at all costs, right? You see them coming and you think, what am I going to do? Not stay around. The concept of the gift of exhortation, that's just off base. But the gift of encouragement, like Barnabas, now we're spot on. So encouragement is a much better way of translating the term that's here, parakaleo. Much better way of translating than to talk about exhorting. But encourage one another. Again, he's talking about believers. So this is only when we get to church. Once a week, we get to church and we encourage each other, right? Is that what the text says? Look at it. What's the verse say? Daily. That assumes that you're going to be involved in the lives of one another. How can you encourage one another if you're not attached in one way? And here is one of the blessings of our electronic media. You know, my good friend Roger Fankhauser, he's amazing. He does stuff on Facebook. I watch it. I'm just so impressed. He coordinates things. He encourages. When I'm in Africa, I'll put stuff on Facebook, I promise. I can't get into it. But text messaging, yeah, I can do that. What is it about Facebook? I don't know. I enjoy it, but I'm just not very good at it. But you know, there's a telephone. You can pick up the phone and call someone. Some people have the ability to write cards, and they just do it so well. A number of you here have that ability, and they encourage each other, and they write just a short note, stick a stamp on it, put it in the mail, and you get it, and you go, oh, how nice. But the encouragement of one another, as long as it's called today, while it's called today, is it today? Today. When should you encourage each other? Today. You get up, what day is it? It's today. Think encouragement. Because the cure to apostasy is wrapped up in this issue of encouragement. You know, we used to say to people when we'd shake hands and wave goodbye, keep the faith. What a great way of departing, encouraging. Keep the faith. Don't stop believing. Keep the faith. Encourage one another every day, ongoing. You're in a church, you're in a fellowship, and the whole focus is encouraging every day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If you think you're immune to this problem of straying, of hard-heartedness, you're not. You're just not. All of us need to hear the encouragement. We need it. It's something about how God has wired us, and He wants us to keep in a community of people who encourage one another. That's what He wants. Because without it, we get this tricky, deceitful means. It looks like one thing, but it's something else. You're fooled. You think, no, I'm fine. I don't need anything. I'm an island. You know, I did it my way. Can't do it in the Christian life. It tricks you up, and the heart gets hard, and you start thinking nobody cares, it doesn't matter. So that's where this element of encouragement comes in. First thing he says is encourage. Then in verses 14 to 15, this is under the category of what shall we do? Well, the focus is encouraging. Today, encourage so you don't get hard-heartedness. And then in 14 and 15, he tells us to hold fast where you started. Look at verse 14. We have done the exposition of this several times, but I want to do it again. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The partakers is the lock arm, lockstep, sharing of the work, the shouldering of the responsibility. The good worker, the great workers, that's what he's looking for. Last week, the end of the last week, I hired somebody to paint the playground equipment. Said he'd be here Monday morning. He didn't show up until Monday afternoon. That's okay, I can work with that. I've got the gravel guys coming next week. And said 2 days worth of work, okay. Tuesday morning, he wasn't there. Finally, got a couple of hours of work out of him in the late afternoon on Tuesday, and then he didn't show up. So Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I text him, I call him, I don't get any answers, and I rehired the work because I got to get it done. And a couple of workers that Jesse knows showed up here yesterday at 8 o'clock. They worked from 8 o'clock to close to 5 o'clock, right through one of the hottest days. They scraped, they chiseled, they ground, they sanded, they caulked, they primed. And they're back here this morning out there on the playground working away together. They're partnering. They're working together with me in the goal to get the playground ready for our children. That's what he's talking about, this partakers of Christ, this sharers moving alongside, coming alongside with Christ and locking arms with Him, going to work. So he says we become partakers. How? How do you do that? If you hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Real interesting to me how this author puts this together. What he does is take you back to when you were saved. You know, it's real interesting because people, when they believe in Christ, don't just sit down and they say, well, you know, spending eternity in hell, bad thing. Spending eternity in heaven, a good thing. I think I'll believe in Jesus. It's the better decision. That's not how this works. Because what happens first is that they have an awareness of their sinfulness. They know that they're in trouble. That if God were to call them into their presence, they would be in a world of hurt. So there's an immediate concept of guilt and aversion, like Adam after he'd sinned and Christ is walking through the garden. Adam, where is he? He's hiding. Why? Because he'd sinned. So that awareness of sin comes in. And the aware of doom That if God deals with me justly, I have no hope at all. And then good news. Christ, God's Son, came and died in my place. The just for me, the unjust. The righteous for me, the unrighteous. And that if I believe in Him, not myself, not my works, not my church, not my parents, if I believe in Him, God will give me everlasting life and I will never perish. Won't go to the lake of fire. So, you know, this whole concept, and then it depends upon your willingness to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've led lots of people to the Lord. Inevitably, when they make that decision to believe in Christ, it's an event. Some of them don't have any idea what I explained to them. But they know that that was the moment that they put their faith in Christ. For others, it's more like the light coming on in the morning. When does it get light? Well, it's a growing understanding, but they finally come to rest with finality upon the work of Christ. He calls you back to your beginning confession. He takes you back to when you knew you were a sinner, you knew your destiny was a lake of fire, and your only hope was the Lord Jesus. You believed in Him. And then as time goes on, you get sophisticated, you get all kinds of doctors teaching you stuff, and the world gets clouded, and unbelief creeps in. So He calls you back to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold that fast. Hold where you started and don't move from it. No matter where life takes you, no matter what happens to us, don't let go of where you started, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. He wants you to partner with Christ. How do you do that? Hold fast your faith in Him. Not what you do for Him, but believing in Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of confidence, steadfast to the end. I believe He's talking about the end of our experience. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So He says to you, you've doubted, you're questioning, this is a great day to go back to where you started, to renew your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what shall we do when He tells us beware danger, beware of unbelief? Well, encourage one another, hold fast where you started, and then realize there really is danger here. Sometimes we believers need a little kick in the trousers to get back on target. So he goes through three verses here, 16 to 19, 16, four verses, that tells us the warning aspects of it. There's danger here. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? There were two exceptions, but out of 2 million people, how many believers rebelled? And the answer is all of them. Study numbers, very specific. Everybody fell into the camp of unbelief. Verse 17. Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those whose sin, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? In context, what was their sin? Their sin was unbelief. Probably, you know, about 150 funerals a day during the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. That's a lot of people dying. And as they're moving along, the scripture very graphically says their bodies littered the wilderness. They died, and there wasn't even a burial. 150 a day dropping off because of their unbelief. The next verse. And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So these three verses are parallel. They start with the same relative pronoun as He goes through it. And the answer is, those guys, those guys, those guys. In verse 18, they never entered into the rest. Now in Hebrews, he's going to argue that there is a rest that is future. It awaits us. It is millennial rest. It is the millennium when Christ returns to this world and he reigns for 1,000 years and then on into eternity in the New Jerusalem. And the rest is a reward that is part of that living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And the parallels are the Old Testament people who they believed and then they apostatized. They didn't enter into rest. If you do not hold fast your confession, then you will lose out on reward in the millennium, the rest that is yet future. It's not losing your everlasting life. It's losing the reward of living and reigning with Christ in the millennium, the rest that is yet future. We'll come to that in another passage, but I just want to touch on it now. Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. So, you know, beware of unbelief. What shall we do? Well, because there's such a serious danger involved with unbelief, we ought to encourage each other, encourage one another to keep the faith. It's a good goodbye greeting. Keep the faith. Father, we thank you for this passage. As we bow our heads, I pray that each one of us would say in our hearts afresh, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe in you. I have no other hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Dave?